Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to attend a divine service. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. But if you don't live in the Orpington area and you live in the Medway towns, the first Sunday of each month, we meet at the Evangelical Free Church on Widmore Road in Raynham at 3 o'clock. And we'd like to invite you along to that. Or if you live up in the Glasgow area, why not come along to St. Columba Lutheran Church, where I serve as the vacancy pastor. We meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. If you don't live in any of those areas, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the congregation that's closest to you. Go along, pay them a visit. I know you'll receive a very warm welcome. Again, we'd like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Without your prayers, without your generous gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue this ministry. Today, we'd like to welcome back an old friend of Lutheran Radio, Dr. Robert Rosine. Bob is Emeritus Professor of History at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's currently teaching at Westfield House, our theological college in Cambridge. And today we're going to talk to Bob about the small called articles. Welcome back, Bob.
Thanks. I'm very happy to be back.
Good stuff. Now, we're talking about the small called articles, but why small called and what do we mean by articles?
Well, the small called articles are part of a group of documents known as the Lutheran Confessions. By 1580, there were a number of documents assembled that helped define Lutheranism. One of those documents included in there is a series of articles or faith statements, articles made or worked on at the little German town or city. It's technically a city in those days, of Smalkald, or the German Schmalkalden. If you look on a map, you find it about, 30 miles southwest of Erfurt, perhaps, about 20 miles south of Eisenach. That meant, in the olden days, it was just barely inside the East German zone, kind of in the southwest corner. Tiny place then. Cities were very small in those days. Today, Smalkald still only has about 20,000 people. Not very large, considering how some of its neighbors are. But it's just coincidental, really, that that's where a number of theologians met. There were other things done in Smalkald. At one point in the history of the Reformation, a little earlier, various princes, fearing that the Catholic side might gang up on them militarily, organized a kind of defense league called the League of Smalkald. Again, simply because they met there to put their ideas together. It could have been something else other than Smalkald. Could have been Wittenberg articles, could have been Eisenach articles. It's just kind of the luck of the historical draw, as it were.
Now, you mentioned these are confessions of faith or faith statements. Can you tell us a little bit about those and perhaps even why they were important? Why do we need these faith statements?
Well, faith statements are answers, really, of how we understand the Christian teaching, usually in response to some sort of issue or problem that arises. People may be called upon, simple question, what do you believe? That's pretty non-confrontational. Or there could be other issues that arise that challenge the Christian faith, and so Christians find it necessary to kind of band together and say something important in defense of what they understand the Bible to be teaching. For example, we talk about the Apostles' Creed from early church days. If you look at the third article, it talks about, I believe, in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There's not a word in there about the immortality of the soul. People say, what, they don't believe that? No, that was not an issue. A lot of people just automatically assumed that. Philosophies of those days taught the immortality of the soul. That wasn't under assault. What was under attack was the idea that something from the material world, the body, should be thought useful, valuable, enough so that it would be resurrected, saved, as it were, purified, and would live eternally. And so they have to make an issue of that in their faith statement. Or they'll talk about who Christ is. conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This puts him in history as a particular person because there were people also who had their doubts about it. That's really what confessional statements do. In early church days, these things troubled the church widely. There are also not different confessions or traditions or denominations, as they often talk about in America, not at that point. As time moves on in history, you get to something like the Reformation, and then there will be forks in the road, so to speak, with Lutherans rising, going in one direction, Reformed in a slightly different direction, and people in those groups, again, trying to explain what they believe and why, will make faith statements. We don't call those creeds anymore. We call them confessions instead. It's a word that's very useful, this word confession.
Can you tell us then perhaps a little of the background behind why it was considered necessary to make this confession, this small called articles?
Let me go to the concept first of confession itself. A confession, or to confess something, it's from the Latin confiteor, which means to acknowledge something, to own up to something, really. To admit, not in a negative sense, but, you know, like I agree or allow that I know you or I believe something, to reveal something like that. It's an affirmation or a declaration where we want to make a faith statement. The people in the 16th century made faith statements in the Lutheran tradition at Augsburg, for example, in 1530. There were problems within the Holy Roman Empire, the German Empire. There were divisions of opinion, of ideas on what should be taught in the church. And it was really necessary that they give an account of themselves, because in that day and age, if you were going to stay in the Holy Roman Empire, you had to be Christian. I mean, they had others living in there. There were a few Jews living around, and you would find, I suppose, some other people wouldn't quite fit well into the Catholic Church, though they may keep their heads down. But basically, it was expected that you were Christian and fit into this. If you're not church, then you have legal problems, not just theological problems. And so in 1530, a confession was given by the Lutherans at Augsburg. Some charged, you've strayed from the path. You're not part of the household of faith anymore. And their response, as you can imagine from the direction I'm going, is that, yes, we are. Here's what we believe in terms of the Trinity, in terms of sin, grace and salvation, in terms of having the ministry. There were some people in that time of the Reformation who said, we don't need pastors. God just reveals to us immediately and directly, direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit. You don't need the scriptures. Anyone can stand up. And if the Spirit sort of gets them, there you are. Well, the Augsburg Confession says, no, in order that we may have the gospel and understand salvation, God has also given us the ministry, which we have. And so they kept to the traditions of the church. In other words, not just traditions because they're historical happenstance, but traditions that they said are biblically based. Their response basically in short is, yes, we are church. Take a look at us. Small called articles are really answering the same kind of question yet again. The historical circumstances had changed by the time those pop up about 6-7 years later, but they're still trying to argue the same case.
So you mentioned the Augsburg Confession there. This was before the Emperor Charles V. So, and they were summoned there to make confession. Why were they then writing the small called articles, as you say, 6-7 years later? What had changed, and or had anything changed?
Well, things had changed a little bit. Let me take a kind of a long run up here, a kind of blitz through history, if I can, and get just to Augsburg and then turn a corner. Luther came to Wittenberg to teach first to finish his degree and then stay on to teach biblical theology. The standard way of teaching in his day was through scholasticism. This is a method of speaking which is dominated by Aristotle and syllogistic logic. Luther became a fan instead of Renaissance humanism, which is a broader liberal arts approach that dealt with languages, with history, that looked at texts in a different way and let the text speak rather than impose a logic upon them. He became a fan of this, and then he began to write in defense of this. He attacked scholastic theology in 1517. He said, Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light, and his ethics, Aristotle's do this, you're rewarded, don't do it, you're punished, that had gotten into Catholic theology. They used Aristotle to defend their positions. His ethics, says Luther, is the worst enemy of grace. He wrote that in September of 1517. In October, he wrote his 95 Theses, again, agreeing to indulgences as they once were held. They had a much more carefully defined and much smaller role, not what they claim to be or what some people claim them to be, namely forgiveness of sins and even release from purgatory by that time. Luther says, look, this is not offering people grace and comfort of the gospel. He says, woe to those who say peace where there is no peace. In other words, who point to false things like the indulgences, and hail to those who say the cross where the people haven't seen the cross. So this gets his public attention, starts to build up. Some people flocked to Luther. Others were getting a little wary of him. They liked the educational ideas, but they were afraid, especially older humanists, were afraid that he's out to undermine authority in the church. In 1518, he backed his theology up before the Augustinian order, his fellow Augustinians, and said, God's love does not find its object. In other words, it doesn't find us because we're trying to do something God-pleasing, and therefore he rewards us. It rather creates its object. In other words, there's nothing lovable in us because sin is so manifestly worse than what people thought. That'll come up in the Small Called article still. God has to create the very object that he wants to then love. And he does this. That's salvation. And rather than despair, we ought to rejoice that he hasn't left us to ourselves, but has picked us up and dusted us off and set us on the right path for Jesus' sake. All this stuff caused a furor, and people were worried about what Luther said. So John Eck in 1519, engaged Luther in debate at Leipzig. And Eck maneuvered Luther to the point of saying popes and councils can and have erred in the past. And that was really dangerous. I mean, he's crawled out on the limb and sawed it off. Because if that's the case, then what do you rely upon? Well, for Luther, it was scripture. He's pressed after Leipzig to take this back because you're attacking the position of the church. You're not really church at that point, you see. He says, yes, I am church. People don't understand. You're looking at a historical institution. Church is quite something else. But he defends his position, refuses to take things back. And so in 1520, he's threatened with excommunication, failure to respond on Luther's part. Well, they did respond. They had a bonfire outside the gate to the city from Wittenberg to the next town of Elster. And the students burned the canon law, which were the rules that upheld the church. There's another attack on authority. And Luther burned a copy of the papal bull saying, take it back or else. And since he didn't, he was excommunicated on the 3rd of January in 1521. He is now considered outside the church. His ideas are not to be taught. And at that point, some people want him simply turned over to Rome for further handling. Well, that's a kind of euphemism for saying you'll never see him again. But Charles V, the German emperor, intervened and said, no, I am the emperor of the Germans. He is a German university professor. I have a right. I have a responsibility because Charles and the Pope are the two patrons of all universities, including Wittenberg. It was a new school, but they were the official nominal backers of it. Charles then has to listen to Luther. So Charles, and not that he's a fan of Luther, Charles actually wasn't a fan of the Pope either. The Pope hadn't really wanted him to be elected the emperor, but he was. So Charles has Luther come to Worms to speak before a diet. A diet is from an old German word that refers to the people. It's an assembly of the people. Really an assembly of their representatives, a political gathering, in other words. Charles listens to Luther. He wants a quick answer as well. Charles never talks. His agents, his assistants talk for him and ask Luther if he will simply take things back. They're not here to debate, to discuss. And Luther makes his famous speech. Since you've asked me for an answer, I will give you one without horns or teeth. In other words, no curveballs, no googlies in cricket, something like that. Here it is, straight right up the middle. Unless I'm convinced by the scripture or by evident reason, my reason, in other words, that's been informed by the scripture, schooled by the scriptures, I cannot and will not recant. He makes his Here I Stand speech. In response to this, Luther is made an outlaw within the empire. So now he's outside the church. He's an outlaw in the empire. His ideas are not supposed to be taught. However, in legal proceedings like this, you can immediately file appeals. People do this all the time today. You can see this. The judge reads the jury's verdict and says, you are guilty. And first thing the defense lawyer says, Your Honor, we wish to appeal. And they had the right to do this as well, sort of rehear certain aspects and consider. But Charles himself is involved in two wars. This young emperor is engaged with Francis I in France on one side, and on the other side, the Turks have come from Constantinople up the Danube Valley in through the Balkans and into the kind of the edge of Central Europe, and they're threatening the empire. And Charles has his brother Ferdinand as his surrogate in that side, fighting a war against the Turks while Charles fights against France. And he has to leave the country. He's gone for 9 years from 1521 until finally he's able to manage to get enough of an upper hand against Francis, to think about turning back to this Luther problem of his. In the meantime, on the east, the Turks made it as far as Vienna. And this is tremendous for them. And it's terribly horrifying and scary as far as the Central Europeans are concerned, because after Vienna, there's really nothing there to stop them until you get to the German Empire. But Vienna withheld a siege. The Turks had other problems, and they looked at it and said, well, we have to go home and solve our issues there first. We may be back. They never did ever again get that far and get past again, but no one knows that at the time. So now there's a slight respite. Charles goes to Augsburg and calls a diet again, an assembly of the people in 1530. And after a 9-year absence, while others have been sort of minding the store and administering the empire for him, he wants, as he said, a united front so that we may deal with the crises that face us. In other words, the Turk. He wants a united German, empire, not Lutherans against Romanists on the other side. He wants them all on the same page so that they are wholeheartedly going to resist the enemies that are coming. And part of that, of course, is to get the Lutherans to give it up. When he says we're going to discuss things and come to an understanding, that's, again, his political way of saying you're going to capitulate and have to come around. And the Lutherans have to make an account of themselves. And so they say, no, look, here's the Augsburg Confession of ours. We are church. Charles's side says, no, we don't accept that, and come back or else. And then Philip Melanchthon, who was the drafter of the Augsburg Confession, then writes the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession, doubles down on the positions and says, no, listen to us once again. We are church. Well, historical circumstances being what they are, Charles is called back to war, back to France. And the Turk makes some rumblings about coming back again. And so there's another distraction into the 1530s. The Lutherans worried that if Charles solves his problems and they don't come back, that he'll react militarily. They formed a defense league at that town of Smalcald, the Smalcaldic League. In the meantime, there's a lot of talk among evangelicals within the Reformation, because, today we identify different confessions or denominations. In those days, there's still a lot of ragged edges and loose ends, and a lot of things are being defined and sorted out. They're doing that in the 1530s to the middle of the 30s. And then there comes a change in a papacy, in a pope, and then there's a turning of the page, and the Smalcald articles come about. Then what happens is this. After 1530, the scene changes a little bit for Luther. He becomes, in the years before, he was very much a kind of active leader, and the Reformation is unfolding. after about the mid-1520s, he is a man who finds a kind of church on his hands, as it were. People are following after him. Changes are not coming in Roman Catholicism in other areas as fast as he might have thought, and so he has to provide for them. So he revises the liturgy to emphasize the gospel and get away from the sacrifice of the mass idea. He writes catechisms for educational purposes in Saxony. These catechisms were widely copied elsewhere, but others had catechisms too. Johannes Brentz, for example, in southwest Germany in Württemberg, wrote a catechism that was used for years and years and years. Luther's sort of becoming a kind of institutional support administrator as well. And after the 1530s, increasingly, he's kind of a church bureaucrat. Jim Kittleson, who died a number of years ago, taught Reformation history, says, you know, there's kind of a shift there. Not that Luther really liked the job, but somebody had to do it, a kind of maintenance of what had happened, even as more was unfolding. So in the 1530s, early on, he does a lot of kind of fence mending and a lot of kind of just building that isn't nearly as spectacular, not like the 95 Theses of the Diet at Worms, but it's still important. Well, in the middle of the 1530s, suddenly the Lutherans find themselves faced by another crisis. Luther was hauled before diets, or the Diet of Worms, rather, and the Lutherans appeared before other diets, not just Augsburg, but elsewhere, to speak up of their faith. Another big assembly that's important is the matter of a church council. There are church councils in the Bible, Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and there are a lot of councils in the early church. These are gatherings of theological leaders, not the political leaders, in order to, again, try to solve problems within the church. Some issue, some controversy will arise. Well, what do we think? What does Scripture say on it? And here's then what we confess. There's that word again. What we will agree to, what we will put forth and make public to show what we think. And in the mid-1530s, suddenly there's a possibility of a church council. Now, councils. Luther had called for councils. He wanted a kind of free and open council where people could say what they wanted and the Scripture would be the only standard by which things would be decided. That's not very likely to happen, but he has to say it anyway. There's always the hope God will act and it will come about. But realistically speaking, given the way the church was and the papacy was, that's not probably in the offing. Pope Julius II, who was back in the early part of the 16th century, had a famous line where he said, "You always talk councils, but never call one." You want to make people think you're interested in changing and meeting their needs and responding to things. Just don't let it happen, because with a council, things can get out of hand. It's a little like in America. We have a constitution. You can amend it one issue at a time, or you can have a constitutional convention and throw it open. And even though that's provided for, it's never happened because everyone is too afraid of sort of opening that can of worms, you know. You could lose control, and then what would happen? And so the same thing with councils. Julius says, don't call one, but talk about it all the time. The irony is he himself did finally have to call one. He was under pressure, did so. There was one that met from 1512 to 1517 that actually called for a lot of the structural changes and the moral abuse changes that Luther did, not the theological changes, but nothing was done with those. The council's decisions were all, as it said, filed in an appropriate place, that is, in the round file over in the corner, waiting for maintenance to come, the custodian to come and clear things away. So Julius called a council and then had the bad grace of dying and leaving it to Leo X, the Pope, to have to run it. Leo ran it very well with an iron fist, and in the end, nothing really came of it. Luther still hopes for councils. 1519, he says, popes and councils can and have erred in the past, but we hope that one will come about and we might have our say. Nothing, 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 nothing. Through Pope Adrian, who was a well-meaning Dutchman, he reigned about 18 months or so, but really didn't have the clout to bring it about. Clement VII, the next pope after him, had other problems. Clement had to deal with Henry VIII, and Henry's marriage and the Catherine of Aragon and then Anne Boleyn, all that business. And then he also found himself on the short end of an invasion. Charles V at one point invaded Rome and along with Lutheran troops in his army, incidentally. They had a grand time. Invaded Rome, put Clement under house arrest, and Clement was kind of a bust then. Clement died, and he's replaced by a man named Paul III, who comes from the Farnese family, a powerful Italian family. He has a long pedigree in the church. He's got the right credentials, and he becomes Paul III. And that was in 1534. And in 1536, he decides we're going to have a council. Why he decided this is not real clear. The thing about councils is that, again, because you never know what's going to happen and people could lose control, everybody has to be on the same page and think they're not going to be disadvantaged by going and participating. This means also kings, because kings or the German emperor have to give their high clergy, the bishops, permission to travel and go to a council like this. They will order them, you know, to keep German interests in mind, for example, or French interests from the French king. They have to understand that they're not going to be on the short end of any deal, the short end of the stick. Well, all people seem to think that this was going to possibly happen. In 1536, here comes the invitation. And now Lutherans have a problem. They have to decide, what shall we do? We have to decide how we're going to respond. That brings us right up to the edge, to the door of sort of why the small called articles and how they're developed. That's the kind of long history. We can turn the page and go to the short history. Luther in Wittenberg is given the task of writing a document. What shall we do? Well, actually, before we get to the document, let me give you the other problem we've got. Lutherans say to themselves, should we go? What do you mean, should we go? Well, if the Pope says go, don't we have to go? Well, if you go, you're bound to be condemned. You're not going to be given a free hearing. That's probably true. They don't know for certain, but, you know, odds are. On the other hand, can you just ignore it? Venice, a Catholic maritime republic in North Italy, is not papist. Venice is Catholic, but not papist. In other words, they're not just going to say how high if the Pope says jump. Venice had a neat technique at times. When they had things that would come from Rome that they were not interested in sharing with the populace, they just searched every ship and blocked the borders and wouldn't let people in. But that's a little hard to do at something like Saxony with land borders. People will sneak in copies of the papal invitation. You can't sort of hermetically seal yourself. You could just ignore it, but that looks even worse. You know, we'll only go if you play by our rules. So it seems pretty much as they've got to go. And if they're going to go, they're going to have to say something. John Frederick, Luther's prince, he's the third one. Frederick the Wise was there in the early years. Then John the Steadfast, John the Constant stood by Luther. John Frederick is an aggressive exporter of the Reformation. He wants to make a vigorous stand if the council allows them to go and allows them to say something. And who better to write something than Luther? Other theologians can be involved, but he's got Luther on his mind, and Luther's going to be the core of the thing. He's going to write us a document that will be our confession before the council. It turns out it winds up being the confession part of the Lutheran confessions because the council itself never happened. It takes a little longer to explain that, as well as the drafting of the document, because it didn't turn out exactly the way John Frederick imagined either, or Luther imagined. It's okay. There's some bobbing and weaving, some false starts, and actually identities get lost along the way a little bit. That's all a little bit cryptic. It's kind of a cliffhanger there for you.
Thank you for this long run at the history, Dr. Rosin. And also thanks for leaving us on the edge of that cliff. So we hope that everybody will be able to join us next week as we carry on our conversation and find out what the small called articles are, what they say, and why they were written. Again, thanks, Dr. Rosin.
Thanks very much.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.